Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And we'll be reading the entire chapter. Well, let's listen now to God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction, and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking God's help and seeking to hear God's voice, let's turn back to Psalm 90. The passage that we just read. And we'll be focusing our attention eventually this morning, especially on verses 7 through 11. But let me just remind us of what was said in verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath, we are terrified. As you can see in the introductory title to Psalm 90, this psalm is a prayer. It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And the fact that it's mentioned in that way right off the bat should remind us that this is meant to be an example for us. There's much that we can learn from this prayer, especially in terms of how God would have us to pray. By putting Moses' name there and calling him a man of God, I think one of the things that the Holy Spirit is doing is he's saying, look at this prayer. This is the kind of prayer that I desire to produce in the heart and on the lips of a man or woman of God. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, in recent weeks, thankfully, we've seen an increase in our emphasis in the church on prayer. We had a congregational prayer and fasting day that was devoted toward the end of March, I think it was, a day of fasting and prayer. We had two different days set apart that were observed by different congregations in our own denomination in early April. And a number of prayer groups have arisen, especially over the internet in recent weeks. One that's, I think it's at 4 p.m. today, where you can join with other Reformed Presbyterians and intercede for world missions and various other prayer times at a local and denominational level. And I'm told that this is not uncommon, that other churches, other denominations, other groups of believers throughout the world are doing this kind of thing. When God strikes with a judgment, there is this tendency that true Christians have to recognize their prayerlessness and to call upon the name of God and seek His help in time of need. And so we can see this as a very positive development, but at the same time, this increased emphasis on prayer forces us to ask some deeper questions, such as, what kind of prayer are we offering up? What is the sort of prayer that God is desiring from us and that the Holy Spirit is really producing in us, or should be producing in us if we're seeking Him properly? What is the kind of prayer we should be praying? What kind of prayer? That's an important question. Jesus' disciples asked Him, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us how to pray. In James 4, verse 3, James says that not only were God's people not receiving what they wanted because they weren't asking for it, we've kind of solved that problem in a sense. We're praying more. There's a greater emphasis on praying. You have not because you ask not. Well, hey, now we're asking. But then he says, even when you do ask, often it's the case that you ask amiss. You're asking in the wrong way to spend it on your pleasures. Now, when Jesus was asked by his disciples to teach them how to pray, of course, he taught them the Lord's Prayer, which some have called the disciples' prayer. They've said the Lord's Prayer is John 17. This is the disciples' prayer, but we're happy to call it the Lord's Prayer. But in it, it's a very God-centered prayer. There is a reference to daily bread, and that's important. That has its own place. The feeding and nourishing and healing of our bodies, our ability to have jobs and put food on the table. But if you look at the entire prayer, it begins and ends with the glory of God. It focuses upon God as our Father. It focuses upon adoring Him in that sense, in that filial, son-like, daughter-like kind of way. It focuses on the holiness of His name, lamenting that people take it in vain and desiring that the entire world would hallow and worship God from the heart, that His kingdom of grace would be expanded throughout the world through the Great Commission, that people would be saved, and that all of God's people would come to repentance so that Christ would eventually bring in His eternal kingdom. And that in the meantime, that through the influence of the gospel leavening the lump of society, that God's will, God's agenda, God's commandments would be observed with the same type of worshipful submission as the angels have in heaven, His will on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer of the Lord for His disciples that He gives us not only emphasizes our needs, but you can see it emphasizes to a large degree the glory of God, the advancement of His kingdom, His agenda. He goes on, we get to ask for the forgiveness of our sins, but also in connection with our forgiveness of others. And finally, we ask for grace to overcome temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You can see the spiritual nature of this prayer. You can see the God-centered nature of this prayer. And I would argue that Psalm 90 is, in the same way, a very God-centered and spiritually minded prayer. You know, the Lord's Prayer is not the only exemplary prayer we have in the Bible. It's the main one. That's why Reformed catechisms from time immemorial have been expounding it and using it to explain the meaning of prayer. But the Psalms provide us with words that we can take upon our lips in prayer to God. And Psalm 90 is a very God-centered prayer that was inspired by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And if you look at Psalm 90, you can see, just reviewing a bit from previous weeks, that for Moses, when he looks at this situation in the wilderness, when he sees people dying left and right, when he sees people being judged by God by all kinds of plagues and pestilences, the earth is swallowing people up, fire from heaven is devouring people, and there's just all of this sin and misery running rampant in this dark situation. God is his starting point. He starts with God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. He begins with a profession of his faith in God to be his dwelling place and to be his refuge. And perhaps we'll extend this series to go on and look at Psalm 91, because really we're missing out if we don't see the integral connection between Psalm 91 and Psalm 90 and how God is our dwelling place. He is our refuge under the shadow of his wings, even in times of pestilence and judgment. But Moses begins with God as his starting point. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God. He starts with God as his starting point, but he also emphasizes God as his reference point. As he's trying to make sense of all the circumstances swirling around him, his lens, his reference point to understand and classify and categorize and interpret what's happening around him is none other than God himself. And so people are being turned to dust. Their carcasses are rotting in the wilderness. He says, wait, you are God. Verse 3, you turn man to destruction. Or in the Hebrew, really, dust. Lord, you're doing this. You're the one who's giving the providential command, return, O children of men. You turn mortal man to dust. You say, return, O children of Adam. You are the eternal God. You are the judge of the earth. You are sovereign over these things. And 1,000 years, the longest lifespan in the history of the world recorded for us in the Bible, is just nearly 1,000 years, Methuselah. But he says that's nothing. Because of our sin, because Adam sinned, the wages of sin is death. And as one of our people in our church pointed out after the service last Lord's Day, you can see in Genesis 5 with the genealogy that you see Adam living for 900 plus years and then he died. And you begin to see this pattern of death that has continued in the world down through the ages. Death reigned even through Moses here. Death continues in our sinful fallen world. It's the wages of sin, and God is executing that death sentence every single day, roughly 2 people every second in the world today. The human life, in comparison to God's eternity, is nothing. It's like a watch in the night. It's like the flowers or the grass of the field that grow up and then they're cut down in the evening. It comes and goes. It is cut down and withers, and we fly away. Moses also gets into the issue of God's judgment, not only the wages of sin in verses 3 through 5, but God's judgment for sins. In other words, there is the fall, there is man's fall into sin as a universal judgment and curse of death on humanity, but there is God's historical judgment for sins, specific sins of individuals, families, churches, nations. And he gets into this in verses 7 and 8. For we, meaning Israel, we've been consumed by your anger. We specifically are terrified by your wrath. You have set our specific iniquities before you, our specific secret sins have been exposed in the light of your countenance, and all of our days have passed away in your wrath. Not just a general curse on mankind, but a historical, providential judgment on the people of Israel. And even on Moses in another sense. He wasn't judged with the congregation that wouldn't go into the promised land, but he was individually judged by God and chastised so that he could not enter because he lost his temper at the waters of Meribah. But Moses is looking at all these things and he's saying, God is my reference point, and in these miserable circumstances, I see the just judgment of God for sin in general and for specific sins, individual and corporate. God is the lens. And God's will We said God is the starting point. We said God is His ultimate reference point. But God's will is the main point, the whole point. I mean, that's what prayer is, right? We're offering up our desires in conformity to the will of God. And that's what Moses is seeking to do. We must always remember that when we pray, we're to pray in accordance with the will of God. And that's not simply something we say as a caveat at the end of our prayers. Lord, do this, this, and this in accordance with your will. I'm not saying you shouldn't say that. James talks about we should probably say that more than we do, even in our common speech, not just in our prayers. But you see, it's not just a qualifier that we can pray whatever we want and then just tack it on, Lord, if it's your will or if it's not your will or whatever. That's not what it means to pray in accordance with the will of God. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, His will here is not merely speaking of His sovereign will, what He has ordained to come to pass. Because, of course, most of that, at least other than what we see in the rearview mirror, that's pretty much secret. We don't know, unless God has predicted it in the Bible, we don't know exactly what He's going to do or what He has decreed to do. But you see, God's revealed agenda in the Bible is something that we do know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. And so part of praying in accordance with the will of God is not simply saying, Lord, I pray this in submission to your sovereign will, but it's when we even begin to pray, searching the scriptures and saying, what is God's revealed agenda in this situation? In other words, am I praying to promote my agenda or my feelings or what I think would be good or what my family would find convenient or what our nation would find convenient? Or am I searching the scriptures and saying, in light of the Bible, what's happening in the world? What is God's providence? What are the works of God that reveal what He's doing? And what does the Bible say about that? And what do I think is God's agenda in this situation? And He says, if we're doing that and we're taking the scriptures and applying them to our knowledge of current events and these things that we're praying about, and we're formulating our prayers based upon the leading of the Spirit to interpret these events and to understand what God is doing, when we do that, we can pray with greater confidence that we're not just offering things up for our own pleasures, to spend it on our pleasures, but that we're genuinely seeking as best we can to pray things that glorify God and that He has said in His Word, this is what I'm all about, this is what I'm doing, and this is the cause and effect order of operations that I've established among the nations and among individuals and among families. We need to have prayers that are informed by God's modus operandi, how God works and God's revealed agenda in the world. Because when we join God's agenda, I mean, that's what prayer is all about. It's not about us trying to twist God's arm to get God to do what we want. It's actually searching the scriptures to submit to what He has revealed as His agenda in the world. And that's the point here. That's the main point, the whole point, the will of God. And when we do that, my friends, God promises that the Holy Spirit will aid us in lifting up prayers that are in submission to God's revealed will or revealed agenda in the world. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And it goes on to say that God's purpose is to save His elect and to conform them to the image of Christ. And chapter 9 says his purpose is to glorify and magnify his justice in destroying his enemies and pouring out just wrath on the vessels of wrath that he has showed such long suffering toward. This is God's will. This is God's agenda. And when we seek insight from the Bible in accordance with the Spirit of God working in our hearts, we're going to be praying according to the will of God. We don't know what to pray, so go to the Bible and ask the Spirit. And my friends, the more we pray in accord with Scripture, I think many of us could say from experience, the more we do that, like Moses here, the more anointed, the more impassioned, the more effectual and fervent our prayers are, because we know that it's actually not us, it's the Spirit who's doing it. And it gives us greater confidence. I mean, why would he stir us up to pray biblical prayers and to be filled with his influence and filled with this power if he was not going to answer the prayer? There's confidence in that. And Moses is praying in conformity to God's agenda, God's plan. The Bible says that all things were created through Christ and for Christ, that all things are subservient to the glory of Christ as a just judge pouring out damnation, and as one who is mighty to save, taking that wrath upon himself and pouring out salvation and saving mercy and grace upon his people. My friends, God's revealed agenda is a redemptive agenda. It's a plan of redemption. It's a spiritual plan. And I think it's significant when you look at Psalm 90, you see the first 11 verses, and they're summarizing the misery, the death, the destruction, the judgment of God. But notice the climax of this complaint. Now, he's not complaining in a sinful way, but you know what I'm saying. He's bringing a complaint. He's describing the situation that has moved him to seek God's face and seek the help of the Lord. But notice in verse 11, at the climax of this, notice what the greatest burden upon Moses' heart is. He says, "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." We'll look at that in a second, but I just want you to notice. His greatest burden is that people are not looking at the death and destruction and fearing God and recognizing the power of his might and his wrath. People are not responding by humbling themselves. The people in the wilderness, they see a judgment. They get scared for a few moments, and then immediately they begin murmuring and sinning and rejecting God again and again and again. He says that they just don't understand. Lord, give them a heart to understand. And you see, as he brings these petitions at the second half of the psalm, verse 12 to the end, he says, "Teach us, Lord. Teach us wisdom," which begins with the fear of the Lord. Give us a heart of wisdom to understand the judgment of God, to fear God. Lord, return to us. Make us your servants, and then have compassion on your servants. Notice, he doesn't just say, "Lord, have compassion on all of these murmuring Israelites so that they have temporal benefits on the yellow brick road to hell." He says that, "Lord, have compassion on your servants." In other words, return, convert people, make them your servants, and then satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice, that we may be glad all of our days. And he prays a number of wonderful redemptive prayers for the good, for the well-being, for the eternal blessedness of these people. But notice, as he's praying for the nation, it's eternal blessedness that he's seeking, not merely temporal relief. He's saying, "Lord, use this horrible judgment to awaken them, to teach them, to restore them. Use the temporal misery to bring about eternal gladness." That is Moses' agenda. Why? Because that's God's agenda. That's God's agenda. And I think we need to understand this because in American evangelical Christianity, which some have described, whether this is appropriate or not, I don't know, but some have called it American evangelifish Christianity. And the reason for that is not to engage in name-calling, but it's just to recognize the obvious that the American evangelical community has not really made sense of who God is to the extent that we would expect that it would, having the Bible in its hands and believing in the inspiration of the Bible. And writers in the recent decades, I think it was David Wells was the author that I'm thinking of, but Christian writers in critiquing American evangelicalism have pointed out that many of our churches have abandoned this view of the sovereign God of the universe with his redemptive plan, glorifying his justice through wrath on hell-deserving sinners and magnifying his saving mercy and grace by saving hell-deserving sinners all to the glory of Christ. They've really abandoned that spiritual, God-centered focus and they've embraced what he calls moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. And the best way to summarize this, I think, is just to say that according to this view, God's agenda for everyone in the world is to be nice and to feel nice. I mean, that's it. That's the will of God. What's God doing? What's Jesus doing as he's sitting on his throne? He's weeping because not enough people in the world are being nice and feeling nice. It's really, we're getting rid of the gospel of Christ and replacing it with the gospel of nice. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. God's agenda for everyone is to be nice and to feel nice. And what this creates is a gospel-less, Christ-less Christianity. According to this perspective, and again, nobody would come out and say, I'm a moralistic, therapeutic deist. But listen to this description. This is just based on my own observations and how it's impacted me and how I've seen it in my own heart and having to fight against this tendency. But moralistic therapeutic deism that says God just wants us all to be nice and feel nice, they would view the curse of God upon humanity and they would say, yes, the wages of sin is death. Sin has brought death. But really what they mean by that, if you really think about it, if you listen to, especially to their prayers, what they really mean by that is not that God has cursed humanity with death, but rather that he has cursed humanity with mortality. Remember, we read in Psalm 90, the earlier verses here, we read about how God, in fact, is the one executing the death sentence. That God is saying, here's the time that's appointed for man to die, and then comes the judgment, and he's the one taking them away like a flood. He's the one causing them to return to the dust. And that's the biblical view, that sin brought death. But that's not what American evangelicalism in its heart of hearts really believes. They believe that sin has brought mortality. In other words, rather than God saying, sin brings death, and now I'm going to actively cause each person who has sinned in Adam to come to the expiration of their days at my appointed time. I am the Lord and I alone. I kill and I make alive. No, they don't believe in that kind of God, that kind of curse. They say that sin brought mortality. Sin didn't bring your death. Sin just made it such that you can't live forever. Sin has given mankind the capacity to die. It's because of sin that we can't live till we're 206. That's really all that sin brought into the world, mortality. It made mankind such that at some point they're going to die, and then God just sits back, opens Pandora's box, says, hey, you wanted sin? Fine, I'll open Pandora's box, and all the death and disease and natural disasters and all of these things in a fallen world, they'll just go running around the countryside, randomly attacking people and killing people, and afflicting people, while God, this deistic God, just sits back. And so his judgment is just that you're going to die at a certain point, so you know, go out there and try to avoid these evils as best you can. And God sits back. He makes man mortal. He opens Pandora's box. And his role in this entire thing is just to sit back on his throne and to wait for people to call out to him so that he can intervene and make them be nice and feel nice and dry their tears. But my friends, the curse did not merely bring the capacity to die. It did not merely bring a number of evil and painful things that are just randomly like viruses spreading across the landscape. Sin brought death, and God is sovereign over the execution of that judgment. Again, how do you get around this? Verse 3, you turn man to destruction. You say, return, O children of Adam. The curse brought death. And God is bringing that curse to bear upon mankind. And I think we need to ask ourselves questions at this point, just to see to what extent we've been influenced by this modern evangelical approach. Because if I were to set before you a 6-year-old child, and I were to ask you, does this child deserve to live forever? No doubt you would say no. Does this child deserve to not die? Does the child deserve to never die? And you would say no. The child deserves to not live forever. But you see, that's not the full extent of what the curse of death has brought upon mankind. The curse of death actually says that we don't deserve to live at all. Not just we don't deserve to live forever, we don't deserve to live at all. If a child lives 6 years, that's 6 years longer than the child deserved to live. If I live 38 years, that's 38 years longer than I deserved to live. It's not just that I deserve to not live forever, but I deserve to not live at all. And so when we see someone die young, whether it's in their young adulthood or as a young child, yes, this is sorrowful. It's horrific. Some of us have lost young children. I'm not saying it's not deeply moving and sorrowful, but what I'm saying is, through the lens of God's Word, that 6-year-old child has lived 6 years longer than that child deserved to live. God has cursed us. We all deserve death. I deserve to die in Adam. Again, we talked about the nuances for believers here. We'll talk about that another time. But in Adam, as a human being who's living in this fallen world, I deserve to die right now. And if I don't, that's just an undeserved favor from God. So we need to understand God's role in these things, and not only in our death because of sin, but in terms of God's providential judgments. Evangelicalism today rarely, if ever, speaks of God's providential judgments. And I think if you were to just ask Christians or do a survey, what do you think of God's providential judgments in the world? They would probably say, I don't even know what that means. Well, what do you think of when God observes a sinful pattern in an individual, in a family, in a church, in a nation, and he has dealings with them, and they don't respond to his word, and so he brings a judgment in history, in their circumstances. He inflicts pain in some way, shape, or form to awaken them, to alarm them, to get their attention, lest they continue in their sin to destruction. What do you think of that? And they would say, what? My friends, we need to recognize that we serve a God who is the judge of the whole earth, not merely at the last day. And this is something I love Ray Comfort, and I love Living Waters and all of their evangelistic materials, and I'm not critiquing them here, but I'm saying we need to be careful that we don't focus so much on saying to people, what are you going to do when you face God at death? What if a what if a bus hit you and you ended up standing before the throne of God to give account for your life at this moment? That's important, and I will continue, and I hope you continue to use that approach. But sometimes I think we use that approach so often that we forget that that is not the only kind of judgment. It's not as though God is sitting back and the wrath of God is just remaining sealed and wrapped up and is not going to be open till the final judgment. We see in the book of Revelation, my friends, the seals have been broken, the trumpets are blasting, and perhaps the vessels are beginning to pour out. God's wrath is revealed from heaven, present tense. And you see it in judgment of all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Just read Romans chapter 1. You see it in our own society, in our own culture, in our own world community. God gives us over to sin. And if we continue in it, my friends, He can make our lives very uncomfortable as individuals, families, churches, and nations. And God does that. And Moses recognizes that God does that. And so when he comes before God, interceding for the well-being of his nation, interceding for the lives of those that are being killed and plagued and swallowed up in the earth around him, he comes with a recognition that what is happening is not by accident. It's not merely permissive on God's part, but that God is bringing a providential judgment that Israel deserves, not just because of their sins in Adam, but they deserve these things because of their rejection of God in history, in time, and in space. Verse 7, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified." That's not just the sin of Adam there. That's talking about God looking at the state and condition of Israel as a church and as a nation, and looking at them and saying, "I'm angry with what you're doing. Stop." You're not going to stop? Okay, here's a judgment. Here's another one. Here's a third. And people are dropping like flies. And as Moses intercedes for the life of his nation, he's taking that into account. Now you say, at this point, if God is the one judging, why should we intercede at all? I mean, isn't it just God's judgment, God's agenda? If you look at our own nation, look at our wicked nation. And I'm focusing here upon the nation. We could look at the sins of the church, and we've done that. We've talked about that in 2 Chronicles. But I think the sins of the nation need their day in court as well. Look at the sins of the nation. Should we be interceding for the life of this nation? You could try to make a case that we shouldn't, but let me give you an example of a God-centered intercession for the life of a culture rather similar to our own. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham, our father, intercedes for the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham is interceding for these cities that are so violent and perverse and proud and decadent that they have become, really, both in the Bible and in modern culture, they have become a cliche for the most wicked type of society that you could possibly have, Sodom and Gomorrah. And if we had time, we could look at many of the things God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah for, and we could look at our own nation and see many of those same kinds of sins. And as Jesus says, if you reject the gospel, having heard the clear preaching of the kingdom of God, the men of Sodom are going to rise up at the judgment, and they're going to condemn you. Because they're going to say, look, we did all of these wicked things, but we had no idea what we were doing. You had the Bible. You had the gospel. You had all of these resources. You, America, you had greater gospel light and privilege than any nation, arguably, on the face of the earth throughout all of human history. Greater liberty, greater opportunity. The men of Sodom will be offended to even be compared
to the United States of America. And so they should. And so they should. That's hard to say as an American, but biblically speaking, you can't argue with the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have rejected the clear power and light of the gospel. But Abraham, nevertheless, interceded for Sodom and gives us an example for how we can intercede for our own nation. You see this in Genesis 18, verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" So notice, Abraham, as he's interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, he doesn't know exactly what God is planning, but he gets the sense God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in a big way. God has at least revealed that to him. I don't know if he knows about the fire from heaven, but he's interceding here. He recognizes that this wicked nation and all of the wicked sinners in it deserve to be destroyed. And the basis of his argument is not that the Sodomites would feel good and be nice and feel nice. His argument is, Lord, there are still believers in Sodom. There are still righteous people. He knows his own relative, his own nephew Lot and his family, and he's hoping that maybe Lot has had an impact, has had an influence in Sodom. Abraham had helped save the king of Sodom. Lot was living in Sodom, sitting in the city gate. Hey, maybe Lot has had a leavening effect. Obviously, we know that he didn't have that kind of effect. Actually, his entire family was pretty much conformed to the pattern of Sodom. But Abraham's thinking, maybe there's something happening here. Maybe there is leaven in the lump. Lord, if there's still salt in the earth, if there's still leaven in the lump, then preserve this nation, because the righteous are bearing witness, the righteous are interceding, the righteous are witnessing, and maybe there's hope historically for Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, look at Nineveh, thinking biblically ourselves. Of course, Abraham didn't know about that, but think of Nineveh. Maybe there's hope. You're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. He recognizes that the Sodomites are wicked and deserve to be judged. And I ask you, when we pray for our nation, do we simply universally pray for everybody to feel nice and be healed and be comfortable and warm and well fed? Or do we recognize in our prayers the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between God's people saved by grace, imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and the wicked who deserve to be consumed by God's wrath? Abraham recognized that even as he interceded for Sodom. He says, suppose there were 50 within that city. And he negotiates with the Lord all the way down to 10. I think this may be 10 households, because often, 10 households actually was the number of people that were used to define a local synagogue. Of course, Abraham would have been thinking about that at the time. But maybe this was 10 households. Maybe this was a community of faith. If there are 10 men, 10 households, 10 righteous, or maybe it is 10 individuals. The fact of the matter is, there aren't even 10 individuals. Not even Lot's entire family is saved. But Abraham is negotiating for how much leaven would be enough, how much salt would be enough to preserve these cities. But notice the way that he does it. When he calls out to God not to destroy the place, to spare it, notice verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? When we're interceding for our nation that has rebelled exponentially, right? We haven't flattened the curve of sin. It continues to rise. When you look at a nation like that and you intercede for a nation like that, you need to do it with a recognition that God is the judge of all the earth. And that if it's God's decision that Sodom be burned up in a conflagration of wrath, he's right. If it's God's decision to spare Sodom, Jonah, why are you angry? God's right. He's the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. So when we intercede, we recognize that wickedness deserves providential judgment, and we recognize that it's ultimately God's decision one way or the other. We submit to his will and to his agenda. Another thing I want to point out here in this prayer, verse 27, as God is interacting with Abraham, it says, Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." Again, verse 30, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak." So he's recognizing his own sin. Now, I don't know if Abraham knows it's going to be fire from heaven that's going to turn all of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain into dust and ashes. But certainly you can see, in terms of the Holy Spirit authoring this passage, you can see ultimately what Abraham is saying is that even as a believer, in myself, in my own sin, I deserve to be destroyed with fire from heaven. I am but dust and ashes. My sins, apart from the blood of the Savior who is to come, my sins are deserving of your wrath. I deserve to be consumed. I deserve to be made dust and ashes. That's what I am by nature. That's what he's saying. And so there's a humility. It's not just saying, "Lord, there are those wicked, and we're in a wicked nation, and you're the judge of the earth, and we need the Christian church to rise up and be the leaven," but it's a recognition we haven't been the leaven. We haven't been the witness. Why do you think Sodom got as bad as it did? Look at the lifestyle of Lot and his family. Look at Lot's wife. Look at his children. Look at his marriage. Look at all the horrible things that are described in the life of Lot. And you can see Sodom was Sodom because Lot was Lot. And Abraham humbles himself. He says, "We've dropped the ball. We're sinners. We deserve wrath." So my friends, as we pray to God, as we intercede for the life of our nation, as we submit ourselves to God's agenda of glorifying and magnifying his justice, not only at the last day, but in history, and of magnifying his saving grace and mercy through Jesus Christ in causing his church to be a witness, in causing these historical judgments to awaken people, my friends, we need to pray like this. We need to pray redemptive prayers. We need to avoid therapeutic, sentimental prayers that are the same type of prayer that would be prayed by the average person on the street. We need to pray in accordance with the agenda that God has. In other words, "Lord, use these horrible events to teach and to give a heart of wisdom to this perverse and wicked generation, lest it be destroyed by your wrath." And you can see that. He says, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your anger we are terrified." Verse 7. Now, here he's speaking of Israel as a church and Israel as a nation, but again, our focus this morning is on praying for the nation. And so when he says, "We have been consumed, we have been terrified," he's speaking of Israel, at the very least, as a nation. He's speaking to a nation that had enjoyed many things from the hand of God. They had been liberated from slavery. They had been given liberty from captivity under Pharaoh and under his iron fist through the Exodus. They had enjoyed that wonderful ordinance of the Passover, which pointed them to the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a wonderful opportunity for them to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. They had been liberated and freed from Pharaoh and his armies when God opened up a way on dry land to cross through the Red Sea. They were protected. They were safe. They were provided for. God gave them shoes that didn't wear out. He gave them manna from heaven, water from the rock. He guided them through the wilderness with the glory cloud with that cloud, a pillar of cloud by day, so that the sun would not beat down on them. It's a shade that he provided for his people. And at night in the darkness, he provided the pillar of fire. They had seen it all, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 10. As God points out again and again, Psalm 95, these people, they saw all that I had to offer. They saw all of these mighty works. But they rejected me. And God is angry with them. In the Bible, God's anger is mentioned again and again. In fact, I think I mentioned this when I preached on sinful anger, that most of the references to anger in the Bible actually are in reference to God. He has a judicial anger. Psalm 7, verse 11, he's angry with the wicked every day. He has a fatherly anger, Deuteronomy 1, verse 37, when he says that he's angry with Moses because Moses lost his temper. God is angry with Moses on that account, and therefore Moses is chastised and unable to enter the promised land. Many more passages could be cited. All you have to do is find a concordance online and search wrath and anger. You'll see again and again God's fatherly wrath and anger toward his people, even toward his elect. Now, it's not the same as his judicial anger and wrath, but it is a displeasure. When David committed adultery and murder, it says God was displeased. God frequently, Psalm 85, 4 through 6, is angry with his people, displeased with their sin. But in terms of God's wrath against a nation, it's often a mixed bag, because even among Israel, it's a mixed multitude. You had some people that weren't even Israelites. They were Egyptians that came along from Egypt along for the ride. You had some Israelites who were believers. You had most of them who were unbelievers in the wilderness. It was a mixed multitude. But overall, we can say corporately that it was a backslidden church in a backslidden nation or society. And so God is angry. For some, it's a fatherly anger. But in general, at a national level, there is this wrath of God, displeasure of God against the nation as a whole. And God expresses that by consuming many of them with death. Whether it's fire from heaven, Nadab and Abihu, or Dathan and Abiram and the princes of the congregation destroyed by fire, or whether it's the earth opening up to swallow Korah and his household, God consumed many of them to show his displeasure with the nation. But he also terrified them. Now, obviously, he's not terrifying the people that are consumed. These are two different demographics. There are the people that are killed, and then there are the people that remain. And the people that remain are obviously, to some extent, afraid. And that's by design. That's how it works when God brings a providential judgment. He consumes some, but it's meant to terrify the rest. Jesus made this point in Luke 13, 1 through 5, where they said, look, these people that Pilate killed and mingled their blood with the sacrifices, the people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, were these worse sinners than everybody else? Jesus says, not at all. They're not worse sinners. You repent, or you will likewise perish. In other words, there's a providential judgment from God. Some people were killed, but the rest of you should tremble and fear and repent lest that happen to you. And that's exactly what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Ghost. They're struck dead by the judgment of God through Peter the Apostle. In Acts chapter 5, you can see the responses. All of a sudden, people in the community were afraid. Probably people in the church were trembling. And it says for a time, nobody joined the church, but eventually it opened the floodgates and all kinds of people professed their faith and joined the church. Why? Because some were consumed and the rest, by design, feared and repented. And I don't have to tell you that our nation is being overcome with fear. Some are dying, the rest are fearing. Very much akin to Psalm 53, verse 5. There they are in great fear where no fear was. These are the fools that in their heart of hearts and in their lifestyle, they're living as if there is no God. They're corrupt. They're engaged in abomination. God looks down from heaven in Psalm 53. He sees their sin, that they're not calling upon God. They're trusting in princes. They're not fearing God as they should, but now God brings the wood. Now God brings judgment. And where there was no fear, where there was peace and safety and security, and just like our own nation, where there was no fear, now there is great fear, where no fear was. That's by design. But sadly, with the people of Israel, that's not actually what happened. They initially had fear. They initially were afraid. Like when Korah's family was swallowed up and Dathan and Abiram and the princes were destroyed with fire, Israel, it said, was trembling and crying out lest they be destroyed. But only a few verses later, they come back to Moses and said, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And they begin murmuring again. Their fear was not long-lasting. Psalm 78 brings this out. The wrath of God came against them, brings all of these judgments and death. Verse 33, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Verse 36, nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue. It wasn't real. It was just temporary. They didn't fear him as they should. When he exposed their sins in the light of his countenance, when he brought his judgment and they saw his eyes as a flame of fire, exposing their sin through his fiery wrath, they didn't fear that wrath. Verse 11 in our psalm, "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." As our Psalter puts it, "Who fears your anger as he should?" What Moses is saying there is that we don't, as sinners, as depraved sinners, and that's what our nation is full of at this moment, as it was for Moses, they don't see these things and trace them back to the infinite wrath of God. They don't understand how great and everlasting God's judgment is. And Moses says, "For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." In other words, whatever fear you have of God's wrath exceeds that and warrants that level of fear and beyond. You can never exaggerate or overreact in response to the fear of God. You can overreact to a virus. You can overreact to a pandemic. But you can't overreact to the wrath of God. To the extent that you fear it, God will meet you and raise it even further. This is an infinite weight of wrath. And these judgments are a warning. My friends, if we ask the question, who knows the power of God's anger? Let me just close by pointing out that the answer to that question is Jesus Christ. He alone knows the power of God's anger. He alone drank down that cup to the dregs, the cup of wrath. He sweat drops of blood. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's Christ himself who knows the power of God's anger and who says, "Repent or you shall all likewise perish." And there's nothing we can do to bear witness to that truth and to see our nation saved more so than to point them to the cross of Calvary. Because when the thief on the cross was on his deathbed, what was it that caused him to fear God? It was seeing Jesus Christ under the wrath of God that awakened him to the wrath to come and turned him to the Savior. And then he became not only a deathbed convert, but a deathbed evangelist to his neighbor on the other side. And he said, "Do you not even fear God?" That's the message for our country. Do you not even fear God? Look at the deaths. Look at all that God is doing, and it's nothing compared to what he could do. It's nothing certainly compared to eternity. But in the midst of this judgment, in the midst of this lockdown, in the midst of all the death toll, do you not even fear God? That's the question. And that's the desire of our hearts, that people would fear Him and turn to Him. Let's pray. Gracious God, may Your name be praised forever. And may You be exalted in all of Your just judgments. But in Your judgments, remember mercy, that our nation may come to its senses. O Lord, we are not going to pray for the prodigal son to get a pay raise from the pig farmer, but we are going to pray that he would come to his senses and that You would bring him back, even our own nation, and the many elect sinners throughout it, that You would bring them back to the Father's house, that they may be saved and that they may rejoice eternally. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.